You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 123, and we continue our series studying heresies and the great heretics. Last time we looked at the heretic Valentinius. This week we look at the heretic known for denying the full divinity of Jesus Christ, the arch-heretic Arius of Alexandria. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to The Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. My goal this week is to continue our series on the six great heretics and how we can avoid their heresies and errors in our own time. Today we look at Arius, the man who denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, good morning, good afternoon, and good evening, wherever you are. In this world, it's a great day to be alive. It's a great time to be a Christian and a Catholic. With everything going on in the world, God is calling us to become great saints. In particular, great saints who know their theology. Great saints who will be able to stand up to the errors of our time, the false teachings, the heresies, both inside and outside the church. And today, we look at perhaps the greatest heretic of all time, a man named Arius. He was of Berber origin, which is the same ethnicity from which St. Augustine of Hippo comes from. And perhaps also Saints Perpetua and Felicity. He was a priest in the Diocese of Alexandria. You know, it's interesting. Most heretics come from the Catholic clergy. They're usually priests or bishops. Heresies are spun up within the clerical environment of the church. Sometimes in monasteries, but you know, usually when you look at the history of orthodoxy and the debates over heresy and right teaching, usually you find priests, in particular bishops, coming up with heresies and spreading heresies. Oftentimes you find the monasteries as the places of orthodoxy, of resisting the heresies of the time, because the monastery is traditionally a little bit more conservative, traditionally, I'm not saying that necessarily today, where the monks are living in fraternity. So we have Arius. He is preaching that Jesus Christ is a creature of the Father. Now, Arius accepted the four Gospels. He accepted the Gospel of St. John. He granted that John the Apostle said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was Theos." But Arius, being sophisticated, said that the divinity of Christ was a subdivinity. It was a created divinity. Christ was like the greatest possible angel, higher than an angel, so that he was the Word of the Father. And so Arius said there was a time when the second person, what we call the second person of the Trinity, he didn't use the word second person of the Trinity. There was a time when the Logos, the Word, did not exist. So Arius is saying two things. He's saying that Christ is less than the Father, and he's saying that Christ is not co-eternal with the Father. Now, as this debate rolls out, you're going to see Orthodox Catholics, Orthodox theologians, coming up with terminology in order to describe the relationship of Jesus Christ with the Father in eternity. And they're going to keep coming back to the term consubstantial, or in Greek, homoousion. They're going to present a homoousion Christology against the Arian false Christology. Now, Christology, as you probably can guess, is just the study of Christ. It's a subset of Catholic theology in which we look at the person of Christ and the two natures that are united hypostatic union in the one divine person, the Logos, the Word, the second person of the Trinity. Now, we don't have any books or writings by Arius. We only have testimonies. In fact, much of what we receive and learn about the followers of Arius, who are called the Arians, comes from Eusebius of Nicomedia, a great church historian who tells us about what Christianity was like in the 300s. And that's when this debate pops open. It really comes to the front of Catholic debate after the legalization of Christianity, which happened under Constantine, originally after his battle, in which he sees the sign of the cross in the heavens, and it says, "In this sign you will conquer." And there's the Edict of Milan, where he tolerates Christianity. And then by the year 325, we see Constantine, the Roman emperor, getting involved in the first ecumenical church council. Ecumenical in Greek means having to do with everywhere mankind dwells. That first part of the word, ecumenical, comes from oikos, which means a home, a house. So an ecumenical gathering or ecumenical council is gathering basically the whole world, everywhere where men live. So he wanted to bring together all the bishops, and he wanted to solve or to put to rest this debate that had been raised by Arius. Now, Arius wasn't the only one, and there were people before him. In fact, when we look into the second century and even the third century, we see in the writings of certain saints, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, even Origen, some things in their Christology which are, let's just say, a little bit slippery. If you want to learn more about that, I would encourage you to join the new St. Thomas Institute. We have a church history which studies historical Catholic theology. And in this church history curriculum, you can earn your certificate in Catholic church history, church fathers. We look at the Catholic intellectuals of the second century, the third century, and the fourth century. And whenever it's appropriate, I point out in their writings where their understanding of Christ or Christology is maybe a little bit off. And that's to be understood because these Christians are, before the 300s, are persecuted. They're underground. The bishops can't come out and have debates or dialogues about Catholic teaching. And the language that comes about later, like homoousion, co-eternal, whatnot, the flash words, have not been canonized yet in the language of the church. And so these early saints, even these early martyrs, sometimes will use language, for example, that suggests that the Father is greater than the Son. So this is what we call the heresy of subordinationism. We see that some in the Fathers. For example, Origen, who I'm very interested in and just finished reading his work, Peri Archon. In that work, Origen essentially says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. They're united. They are three persons. Even says they're consubstantial. But he does have them in a hierarchy. So he has the Father above the Son and the Son above the Spirit, like a 1-2-3. So Origen has a subordinationism, but yet Origen would also say, and by the way, Origen's not a saint, so it's kind of an off example. He would also say that they are of the same ousia, the same substance, that the Son is begotten of the Father and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And Origen, you know, Pace, the Eastern Orthodox, also has the Spirit proceeding from the Son. So once we get to the 300s, some of this fuzzy language comes to the surface, and the church, especially Constantine, who wants to have a united church, not a divided church in his empire, has everyone come together in the year 325 to debate the nature, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And so they come together at Nicaea under the mandate of the Roman emperor. And it's the Pope who ratifies their decision. It's the Pope who ratifies the Creed, the Nicene Creed, which comes from this council. There have been other gatherings, other synods, but because the Pope ratifies it, it makes it an ecumenical council. And we see this in all the ecumenical councils that come afterwards. There are many local gatherings of bishops, synods, councils, even councils that have hundreds and, you know, I don't guess not thousands, but hundreds and hundreds of bishops, but they're not rendered ecumenical because they're not ratified by the Bishop of Rome as ecumenical. Okay, so let's look at the origin of this debate. Arius, although he's in Alexandria, goes to school. You could say he goes to seminary. They didn't have seminary back then. But he received his theological training under the influence of Antioch, which is in Syria. And at this time, as there will be in the centuries to come, two schools of Christian theology, advanced schools, School of Antioch, the School of Alexandria. Again, if you're a member of the New St. Thomas Institute, we have a whole lesson, it's about a 10 to 12 minute lesson on the School of Antioch and on the School of Alexandria. So I'm not going to go in and spend 10 minutes on that topic because it's already been done elsewhere in the New St. Thomas Institute. If you're not a member of the New St. Thomas Institute, join. Join for just a trial. Go watch that video. I think you'll see it. You'll see that you love it, and you can learn a lot more along the way. But the short of it is Antioch, the School of Antioch, stresses the humanity of Christ and the literal interpretation of the Bible, whereas the School of Alexandria in Egypt stresses the divinity of Christ and the allegorical reading of sacred scripture. So if you want to really simplify, you could say in Antioch, they're more concerned on the material and the physical, the incarnate Christ, whereas in Alexandria, they're more focused on the spiritual, the immaterial, and therefore the divinity of Jesus Christ. So Arius receives his teaching. Some scholars debate whether he actually studied under or was just influenced by Lucian of Antioch. Now, Lucian of Antioch was a saint. He is a saint. He's a martyr. But Arius and the Arians claim that Lucian of Antioch is the one who taught them that Christ was less than the Father. Christ was created by the Father. There's no way of proving this. We don't have any documents by Lucian of Antioch. We do know that Lucian is a saint. And so it's hard for us to grant that there'd be a saint who was outright Arian. What's probably going on is Arius, in his memory of what he learned, is positing to Lucian of Antioch what he thinks Lucian of Antioch believed. Who really knows? But Lucian of Antioch's Arius claims is where he's gaining this interpretation of who Christ is and was before the incarnation of Christ and the word of the Father. Also, it's been speculated that perhaps Arius is getting his teachings from Origen. Now, as far as I know, he never claims Origen. In fact, we kind of see the opposite. The people who are opposed to Origen, I'm going to lift off some names here. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. The saints and the theologians opposed to Arius were Athanasius of Alexandria, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. Those three latter ones are the three Cappadocian fathers. All four of those men that I just named, who were the great heroes, who taught the Trinity, who taught the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, consubstantial, who helped at the Second Ecumenical Council and the revision of the Creed, the Nicene Creed in 381, those four great saints, Athanasius, Basil, and the two Gregories, were deeply influenced by Origen. Gregory and Basil together wrote a book on Origen, and they used the language of Origen to refute the Arians. Now, they have to fix Origen a little bit with the subordinationism, but the language of consubstantiality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the emphasis that the generation, the begottenness of the Son, makes the Son of the same exact essence as the Father. That's all coming from Origen. Though it could be said that Arius is also appealing to Origen, but he is appealing to the subordinationism that's found some in Origen. My own guess, having studied this debate and having read Basil and having read Athanasius and I've read the Gregories and I've read almost everything, the main works of Origen on this topic, my guess is that Arius is getting this from the school of Antioch. He's not getting it from Origen, because Origen, by the way, is from Alexandria. And so I really see Origen at the end of the day, even though there are some difficulties in Origen, at the end of the day, I think Origen is an opponent and a theological enemy to Arianism. There's no way, if Origen had been alive during the time of Arius, that he would have sided with Arius. There's just no way. I just can't see that happening. So let's look at how this debate broke out. Arius is teaching from the pulpit during the Divine Liturgy at the Eucharist. If you go to Mass in Alexandria and Arius is your priest, and depending on the reading, you're going to hear a sermon on how Jesus is different from the Father, not of the same essence as the Father, created by the Father, that there was a time in eternity past when there was no word, no logos. So the bishop of Alexandria steps up and says, yeah, you're done. I don't want you in the diocese. And so he's exiled from Alexandria. However, there are other bishops in the world who are in the Catholic Church at this time who say, no, Arius has some good points. I like Arius. In fact, that's what I believe. I believe what Arius is saying. It's the bishop of Alexandria who is wrong. So, as the years go by, these are all in the early 300s, you have bishops coming out and saying, well, I support Arius, or I am against Arius. The biggest problem is that the bishop of Nicomedia, Eusebius of Nicomedia, supports Arius. Why is this important? Eusebius of Nicomedia is Nicomedia is the forerunner to Constantinople. Nicomedia is where the emperor of the East lives. Remember, Constantinople was created by Constantine. That's going to happen in the decades to come. But until that happens, the Eastern emperors are in Nicomedia. So, who is the most important imperial bishop out east? It's the bishop of Nicomedia. He is, in a sense, the chaplain of the Eastern emperor. So, the emperor, when he's out east, if he's staying in Nicomedia, that bishop there has the influence over the emperor. And in this case, it's Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia is also a follower of Lucian of Antioch. And he sees Arius as in that school, and he wants to say that Arius is totally orthodox. So, Constantine, the emperor, hears all over places like Alexandria, Rome, Arius is a heretic. But then his local bishop, his friend, Eusebius of Nicomedia, who he trusts, says, oh no, Arius is fine. So the emperor's like, well, this doesn't work. We need to get everybody together. We need to get Arius there. And we need to solve this theological problem so that everybody from Rome, Alexandria, Nicomedia, Jerusalem, all bishops everywhere, all agree on who Christ is. I mean, you guys say that you're Christians, you follow Jesus Christ, and yet y'all debate on who Jesus Christ is. Let's figure it out. Now, imagine you're a bishop at this time. It was just a decade or so ago in which all Catholic bishops were under the penalty of death. There was martyrdom. Basically, to be a Catholic bishop was to become a martyr. Now, you have the Roman emperor saying, you guys better figure this out. So the bishops are listening. They don't want to go back to the days in which the Roman emperor doesn't favor them anymore. So every single district and region of the empire sent their bishops to Nicaea. The exception is Britain. A bishop did not come from Britain. There were bishops at the time, probably just too far away. It's an island off the north of Europe. Also, the bishop of Rome, the pope, did not show up. This is Pope Sylvester I. Why didn't he come? He was too old. So he sent two priests as papal legates, papal delegates, to represent him at the council. This is very important because without those two priests, those two legates, witnessing the council on behalf of the Pope, Pope Sylvester, it would not be an ecumenical council. Let me say that again. It needs the Pope's presence, even if it's by proxy through these two delegate priests, in order to be an ecumenical council. All right? So, Arius shows up, and you've got all the bishops assembled, including, by the way, the bishop in charge of Arius, and that is the Bishop of Alexandria, whose name is St. Alexander. St. Alexander of Alexandria. Easy to remember. Also, you have Eusebius of Nicomedia, who favors Arius and has the ear of the emperor. And you also have St. Nicholas, according to legend. Santa Claus is there. And there's a tradition that during the council, as Arius was openly rejecting the full divinity of Jesus Christ, saying that he was a creature of the Father, that St. Nicholas himself couldn't take it any longer. And he stood up and went onto the floor and just punched Arius right in the face. And there are Byzantine icons. I wrote about this many years ago and found a couple icons. And ever since then, I've seen dozens of memes on Facebook. And every year on St. Nicholas Day, you see people talking about St. Nicholas who gives gifts to children and punches heretics in the face. It's an Eastern tradition. Is it true? Is it historical? People always ask me, is that really true about Nicholas punching Arius in the face? It's hard to tell. It's in icons. It's in churches. Do we have an early reference to it? No. Is it in the canons of Nicaea? No. But I like to pretend it's true. So you can join me in that. So at that council, you have all these bishops, and they begin to debate a number of things, a lot of different things in the empire, in the Catholic Church, that have not been decided. For example, one of them, which is interesting to think about now that we live in the third millennium, but there were a number of clergy who were castrating themselves at this time period. This is 300s. Apparently, it was common because there's a whole canon at the Council of Nicaea talking about this. Basically, you have celibacy already in effect here. Celibacy for men is very difficult. And all ancient people knew that if you had a bull or a pig or a horse or any animal that was rowdy, if you castrate that animal, it becomes more relaxed. It doesn't chase after the females, doesn't go into rut. It's more manageable. All ancient people knew this. And so they, of course, knew that if you castrated a man, his testosterone would generally be 100% gone. And so the temptation towards lust would, for the large part, go away. And so these monks who wanted to live a chaste life, they wanted to read scripture, they wanted to spend their time praying, doing acts of charity, in order to remove the temptation towards lust, would castrate themselves. In fact, Origen of Alexandria, who I mentioned earlier, is reputed to have castrated himself. Because, as it says in the scripture, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. So they figured, well, this is causing me to sin, cut it off. So that's one of the things that was covered at the Council of Nicaea. Also, the charging of interest. You know, a lot of people wrongly believe the Catholic Church always condemns usury taking of interest in any form. No, Council of Nicaea sets limits on interest. You can go and read all this, by the way. Just go Google canons of the Council of Nicaea. But sets a limit on what is reasonable interest, and then anything above that is the sin of usury. And it's talking about, in particularly, clergy who basically are buying bonds or giving out loans. How high can they raise interest without it being sinful, without it becoming usury? So these are down-to-earth, real issues that the bishops at that time are dealing with. But the main theological issue is Arius and the person of Christ. So for about 2 months, the Council of Nicaea goes on with both sides debating the issue. The real hero on the Orthodox side was a young man, a deacon named Athanasius. He came with Alexander of Alexandria, from Alexandria, to accompany his bishop and to help him. But this young man, this deacon, was brilliant and deep in theology, deep in scripture, and studied a lot of Origen. And Athanasius proved to be one of the pivotal theologians on the Orthodox side at the Council of Nicaea, and then in the decades to follow. Eventually, of course, this deacon, Athanasius, will go on to be the bishop and patriarch of Alexandria and fight against the Arians. So at this council, you know, Arius says, look, I say that the Son is begotten of the Father, but begotten entails that there was a time when he was not begotten. And so this means that Christ has a finite person or a finite being. Athanasius and the Orthodox will say, no, if he's begotten in eternity, it's an eternal generation, eternally begotten of the Father, as we say in the Nicene Creed, and therefore he is always with the Father. There's never a time in eternity, there's no time in eternity, there's not a time in eternity in which the Son is not born of the Father. It's an eternal begottenness. Well, it goes back and forth, and finally, in the middle of the year, around June, the council comes to an end, and they agree on a term, homoousion, consubstantial with the Father. And the Emperor Constantine issues an edict affirming on the state side, on the empire side, that he agrees with the ruling of the Council of Nicaea in 325, that is, that Christ is consubstantial with the Father, a major victory for the Orthodox and for the Catholic Church. Constantine, since the council is ratified by the Pope, the bishop in Rome, says that Arius is condemned as a heretic, and the reason we have none of Arius' writings is for this reason. Listen to this edict that comes from Constantine. Quote, in addition, if any writing composed by Arius should be found, it should be handed over to the flames, so that not only will the wickedness of his teaching be obliterated, but nothing will be left even to remind anyone of him. And I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius, and not to have immediately brought it forward to be destroyed by fire, his penalty shall be death. As soon as he is discovered in his offense, he shall be submitted for capital punishment. End quote. Whoa. Constantine is not playing. Constantine has made up his mind. Arius is a heretic. He's divided my empire. I, Constantine, am the father of the Roman Empire. I am the emperor. And Arius has brought schism into my home, into my house, and therefore he is exiled. And his words shall be forgotten, his person shall be forgotten. And if we ever find any books or pamphlets or writings from Arius, they must be immediately burned in flame. And if you don't do that, you will be killed. Capital punishment. Emperor Constantine, 325. Don't mess around with the Arians. Now you may be thinking, well, what about Eusebius of Nicomedia, the guy who defended Arius and said, Arius ain't a heretic, don't worry about him. Well, now Arius is emperor. Constantine, he's not playing anymore. He says, burn it all. And so Eusebius of Nicomedia signed the decree of the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 325 and says, you know what? I agree with the Orthodox. I disagree with Arius. But As time goes on, we see that Eusebius of Nicomedia still is a sympathizer with Arius, and we see as time goes on, a new form of Arianism develops called semi-Arianism, where they say, oh, no, we're not like Arius. Our position is much more nuanced. We don't believe that Jesus is like a creature of the Father. We don't really believe he's of the same substance. We believe that he's of like substance. He's very similar. He's not the same substance of the Father, but very similar, very close. And this is the semi-Arian heresy. But first, back to the person Arius. Okay, so the Orthodox win, the Catholics win. However, Arius, who's been exiled, all his writings burned, eventually relocates in the Holy Land, in Palestine, and gathers his followers around him. They're in Caesarea as well. Of course, Eusebius and Nicomedia is always saying, you know, Arius wasn't that bad. I think we gave him, you know, we misrepresented him in 325 at the council. Maybe we should relax. Also, Arius is learning from his mistakes, and so he's revising his heresy to be more subtle, to be semi-Arian. And meanwhile, his theological nemesis, Athanasius, has become the Bishop of Alexandria, and he's constantly writing against Arius and the errors of Arius. He sees the trouble. And so because of this, Athanasius himself is condemned and exiled. Let's pause for a moment and think about this. We already have a heretic who's condemned, Arius. He's been exiled. He's been condemned by a council. Then we have one bishop who says, hey guys, over here, Arius is still teaching and he's still writing and he still has disciples. And he's getting popular again, and this is a problem, and I'm writing against him, and I'm sounding the alarm. And then everybody says, hey, you know what? You're annoying, Athanasius. You're pushing orthodoxy too far. We don't like that. It makes us feel uncomfortable. Who do you think you are, this one bishop, trying to tell all the other bishops of the world how to think and how to act? And so Athanasius himself gets deposed, condemned, and exiled. Fortunately, however, the Orthodox, the Bishop of Rome, intervenes. Athanasius is called back. But Constantine is lightening up towards Arius. He says, you know, Arius is commodified. He's thinking more like Eusebius of Nicomedia. And so Constantine says, you know what? We need to rehabilitate Arius. There's room for Arians in the church. We just need to nuance the position. This is how all heretics are, by the way. This is why we're doing this podcast right now, because I think it applies to our situation today, where we have heretics who, when they're called out on their heresies or it becomes too obvious, they just nuance it. More and more nuances. Instead of just letting the yes be yes and the no be no. So, Constantine pressures the Orthodox to have Arius received back into the Catholic Church. And so, meanwhile, back in Constantinople, the Bishop of Constantinople is named Alexander, a different Alexander than the Alexander of Alexandria. But this Alexander is also Orthodox, and he himself knows in his heart of hearts that Arius is a heretic. But Constantine the Emperor wants Arius back in. And so the Emperor says, Arius is coming back to Constantinople. I want you to receive him in church, in liturgy. I want you to give Arius Holy Communion, to signify that Arius is back in the church. Fortunately, though, God intervened and killed Arius. Didn't just kill him. Killed him in a public bathroom in a humiliating way. I want to read to you the account, which comes from us from the church historian, Socrates Scholasticus, who writes, quote, "Arius was expecting to assemble with the church on the day following, that is, on Sunday, but divine retribution overtook his daring criminalities." Ooh, I like the turn of that phrase. I'm going to say it again. "But divine retribution overtook his daring criminalities. For going out of the imperial palace, attended by a crowd of Eusebian partisans like guards, he paraded proudly through the midst of the city, attracting the notice of all people." I'm going to pause here. Notice Arius, where was he staying the night before? In the imperial palace. Arius the heretic is staying in the emperor's home. Whoa. And he says he's attended by a crowd of Eusebian partisans. These are the followers of Eusebius of Nicomedia, the semi-Arian power broker of the church at this time. Continuing the quote, "As Arius approached the place called Constantine's Forum, where the column of Porphyry is erected, a terror arising from the remorse of his conscience seized Arius. And with the terror, a violent relaxation of his bowels. He therefore inquired whether there was a convenient place nearby. And being directed to the back of Constantine's Forum, he hastened thither." So Arius, you know, he's leaving the imperial palace. He's got the Eusebian theologians all about him. He's gathering the notice of all the people. All of a sudden, there's a little rumble in his tummy. His bowels clench. And he says, is there a bathroom nearby? And they direct him to the back of Caesar's Forum. Continuing the quote, "Soon after, a faintness came over Arius, and together with the evacuation, his bowels protruded, followed by a copious hemorrhage and the descent of the smaller intestines. Moreover, portions of his spleen and liver were brought off in the effusion of blood, so that he almost immediately died." So I'll pause here. So basically, he falls faint in the bathroom and his intestines begin to fall out from him while he's, I guess, on the toilet. And he almost died. Continuing to quote, "The scene of this catastrophe still is shown at Constantinople, as I have said, behind the shambles in the colonnade, and by persons going pointing the finger at the place. There is perpetual remembrance preserved of this extraordinary kind of death." End quote. That's the death of Arius. Did he go into church and receive communion that day? No, he did not. He died on the toilet in his own filth. That's the end of Arius. Now, although that's the end of Arius himself, it's not the end of the Arian controversy. Because the semi-Arians go on. In fact, Constantine, the first Christian emperor, delayed his baptism because back then the sacrament of confession was not well understood or well practiced. And so Christians, or rather catechumens, said, you know what? I believe in Christ, follow the creed and all that, but I'm going to wait for baptism until I get closer to death in case I commit any mortal sins, because I don't want to get baptized and then commit a bunch of mortal sins and end up going to hell. So let's just defer the baptism. Constantine, who's a political man, he's an emperor especially, wants to delay his own baptism. So he does. He eventually becomes sick. And before he dies, he has himself baptized by none other than Eusebius of Nicomedia, the power broker, the bishop of Nicomedia, who originally defended Arius and started this whole mess in the beginning. That's the man who baptizes Constantine. Now Constantine receives baptism. And by the way, at this time, the Catholic Church recognized the baptisms of Arians and semi-Arians because they baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even though their doctrine of the Son and the Holy Spirit was false and wrong. And then after Constantine dies, he's succeeded by Constantius II. Constantius II, is a Eusebian. He follows Eusebius of Nicomedia. He is sympathetic with the Arians. So, during this time, guess which theological system becomes more popular with the local bishops? The Semi-Arian. They follow and look to Eusebius of Nicomedia, not so much, unfortunately, of Athanasius. And this is why St. Jerome, 100 years later, less than 100 years later, would say that the world awoke and groaned, for it found itself Arian. We had the big victory in 325. Constantine said, burn all those books, kill anyone who has Arian books. And yet, Constantine rehabilitates Arius, even as Arius stay in the imperial palace, even as Arius invited to the divine liturgy, even though Arius on the way dies in a bathroom. And Constantine has himself baptized by someone who supported Arius originally, Eusebius of Nicomedia. And so the heir of Constantine, Constantius II, continues that soft approach towards the Semi-Arians. Then we have Julian the Apostate, which is a total disaster. He was a Christian, but he becomes a pagan. And we have the Emperor Valens, and which brings about more and more Arianism. And then we have Theodosius. And this brings us into the 380s. It's under Theodosius, with the likes of Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianza, and Gregory Nyssa, who carry on the torch of Athanasius of Alexandria, and formally and definitively refute Arianism and Semi-Arianism, every shade therein. They revise the Nicene Creed at Constantinople in 381. That's why the real name is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Can't believe I just said that without stuttering. And that becomes the creed that we recite every Sunday, with the exception of the Filioque. Shout out to all our Eastern Catholic brethren. That's the creed. That is Catholicism. Now, there's an interesting side story about Arianism that continues up in Germany, up amongst the Goths. There was this bishop who wanted to be a missionary. You know, he's like, I want to go and share the gospel with the Gothic people, the Gothic tribes, which is in Germania. And so he was ordained a missionary bishop by Eusebius of Nicomedia. You can see Eusebius of Nicomedia is woven through this entire story. And so Eusebius of Nicomedia sends this missionary bishop, and his name is Ulfilas. Ulfilas. I'm hoping I'm saying that right. I think I am. Ulfilas. He's also known as Wolfila. It means little wolf, right? And he goes to the Goths and evangelizes thousands of them, even converts leaders and tribe leaders. And he teaches them a semi-Arian form of Christianity, Arianism. So as the centuries go on, the tribes of Germany, and even some of the tribes in Spain, because there's the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, they subscribe not to Catholic orthodoxy as found in Rome. They subscribe to Arianism, which was kind of caught in this time capsule through Ulfius and taken up into Germany, into the Gothic tribes. This is why later, hundreds of years later, in the West, they will modify the Nicene Creed to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The original Nicene Creed says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, period. It was modified to say from the Father and the Son. Why? Because the Catholic Church, Rome, was trying to incorporate these tribes in modern-day Germany, France, and Spain, who were Arians, who had been originally evangelized by the semi-Arian Ulfilas, who had been commissioned by Eusebius of Nicomedia. That darn Eusebius of Nicomedia made this big mess. And so, although they were Christians, the Pope, and especially the local bishops, wanted them to know that Christ is consubstantial. If the Holy Spirit proceeds from Christ, that raises Christ. And if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, it relates the Holy Spirit to the other two persons in the Trinity. It's orthodox, completely orthodox, by the way, from the Catholic point of view. But it does cause abrasion with the East, who say, hey, you can't change the creed. We've been saying this the creed this way for hundreds and hundreds of years. You guys can't just change it because you got Arians left over in the West. And the answer of the West and of the Pope is, well, yeah, we have Arians in the West still, unlike you guys, and we got to deal with this missionary problem. And this is how we're dealing with it. And the Pope is the Pope, and he can bind on earth. And so he's binding on earth, and he's adding, and the Son, filioque, to the Nicene Creed. It's one of the reasons why the Eastern Orthodox Church has broken off and divided itself from the Catholic Church. So that's the history of Arianism, and Arianism all the way up into the early Middle Ages. And you may ask yourself, well, are there any Arians today? And the answer, of course, is yes. The most obvious Arians of our time are the Jehovah's Witnesses. If Jehovah's Witnesses ever come to your house, you are talking to an Arian. In the New St. Thomas Institute, I keep bringing it up, but there's so many good resources that relate to this topic. We have a video on how to answer Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your front door. In a very easy, simple way, under 10 minutes, how to answer Jehovah's Witnesses in like 3 or 5 points. I can't remember how many points it is, but it's a concise way of answering Jehovah's Witnesses. And we talk about how they wrongly read and change portions of the Bible, in particular John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Also, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and even that the Holy Spirit is a person. So Jehovah's Witnesses all the way are Arians. They are the modern Arians of our time, plus a bunch of other heresies. Jehovah's Witnesses are full of heresies. That's just one of the heresies. The Mormons, some people call Arians. You know, the Mormons are actually polytheists, and they believe that there are thousands and thousands of gods, and there's a god of this planet, and he can make more gods through sexual generation, and that Jesus Christ himself is one of those. So they do believe that Christ is created, that there was a time that Christ was not. It's true, many of the errors of Arianism apply to the Mormons, but the Mormons themselves are their own ball of wax and have so many more heresies as well. I guess you could say that Mormons are Arians as well. Well, I'll just close. By the way, we've got a tip of the week, and we've got a Latin word of the week, and our closing prayer. Before that, though, I just want to bring a practical point for those of you that are listening, and that is this. We live in a time in which there are heresies, and whenever heresies emerge, it's always fuzzy. It's always unclear of who is on which side, and also the language and the terms take time for both sides to capture and to realize. And so I myself personally believe that we are in a time of heresy and of misunderstanding as it relates to the sacraments, as it relates to the Eucharist, as it relates to matrimony. We live in a time of confusion, and I think we're kind of in the very beginning stages of that. And it may take decades, it may be something that we never see in our life. But I think we can find an example in that young deacon, Athanasius, who became the bishop and patriarch of Alexandria, who studied his theology, who was a man of prayer, who surrounded himself with holy and orthodox people, who dedicated himself to the example of St. Anthony of Egypt, that great monk out in the desert. So Athanasius himself is identifying with study, scripture, Orthodox theology, other saints. He's getting to know other saints of his time. And he's also focused on the life of penance that St. Anthony of Egypt is showing the Christians of his time and his era, fasting, prayer, and humility. So no matter what age we live in, there are always errors, there are always heresies. We are called by Christ to stand for what is true. Standing for what is true does not just mean going on Facebook and yelling at people. I don't think that's the right way. It entails learning your Catholic theology backwards and forwards and being confident as a Catholic. That's what we're called to today. Okay, just a couple announcements before we move on to the rest of the stuff. This podcast is now on YouTube. I see more and more of you listening on YouTube. That's great. Just go to Dr. Taylor Marshall on YouTube. I put up videos of various things, but we also put these podcasts up in a video form so you can listen there. Also, my best-selling book, Sword and Serpent 2, called 10th Region of the Night, is a bestseller, still doing well. If you haven't read the first book, Sword and Serpent, it is a historical fiction of saints right before Constantine. In fact, Constantine is a major character in both of my novels. So you've heard me talk about Constantine on this podcast as a historical figure. If you really wanted to enter into this time period and get to know some of the saints that we've talked about, they're in the book. They're in the novel. I wanted to write a fictional version of what it would be like living at that time with St. George, the Dragon Slayer, as the key character. So if you're interested in saints and you're interested in this time period, man, get the book, Sword and Serpent, Amazon.com. Get a copy and get it on Kindle or get a paperback version of it, and I think you'll enjoy it. There's hundreds of reviews of people on there saying how much they enjoyed the book and how much they learned about this time period through fiction. Also, I've mentioned it several times, if you want to take online classes with me studying this kind of stuff, I mean, this is just one heretic. We study dozens of heretics in video format with question and answers and quizzes and suggested readings and all kinds of stuff that if you want to just learn on your own, or if you want to learn and earn a certificate and be really disciplined as you move through, we have curriculum that go step by step, step one, step two, step three, A, B, C, D, E. It's all very ordered, all very easy to follow. It keeps track of what you've done, what you haven't done, what the next thing to do is. The software is incredible. It's amazing. Go to newstthomas.com, sign up. You can earn a certificate in Catholic philosophy, theology, apologetics, church fathers, which is kind of what we're talking about here, or medieval Catholic theology. newstthomas.com, newstthomas.com. Okay, tip of the week. I always try to bring a tip that's practical, either in the spiritual life or in the practical life. One of the things that I try to do as a Catholic is to pray the Angelus at noon. The Angelus is three Hail Marys preceded by a verse of Scripture. It begins, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then you pray the Hail Mary. Most of you know what that is. I kept a timer on my phone for the longest time to go off at noon for me to pray the Angelus. And the tip of the week is to use an alarm, but to set the alarm 10 minutes early to 11:50. Now, the reason for this is I would set it at noon, but often I was meeting people for lunch at noon. And we would literally just meet and shake hands and talk, or if at a restaurant, start getting our table, and I'd feel my alarm going off on my phone in my pocket. And when you're standing at the hostess desk or you're in the parking lot shaking hands, you can't be like, hey, you want to pray the Angelus real quick? I guess you could, but it'd be a little awkward. And so since things happen at noon, usually eating or lunch, I said, you know what, I'll put the Angelus timer at 11:50. That way, if I'm driving in the car to an appointment or to a lunch or wherever I am, before any meetings happen at the noon hour, I pray the Angelus 10 minutes before, and it's worked great. And so that's a tip of the week that I would give you this week, is to pray your Angelus. Instead of at noon, pray it at 11:50. Before we do the shout-outs and the thank yous, a gift offer for all those of you that are new to the new to this podcast, go to my website, taylormarshall.com. I got a free book waiting for you in the right-hand corner, free ebook. Thank you so much. Now, Got some shout outs for people who left reviews of this podcast. And the first one goes out to DB. And he says, if you're looking for a podcast that will challenge you to improve yourself, look no further. I discovered Dr. Marshall's podcast 2 years ago. He offers tips on life, theology, and philosophy that are easy to understand and in a very down-to-earth way. It led me to the new St. Thomas Institute for more in-depth studies. So DB, thanks for making the leap over to the new St. Thomas Institute. I think that is the natural segue. If you like the podcast and you want to go deeper and do more, new St. Thomas Institute is the obvious choice. So DB, thanks for joining up. Good to see you in there. The next person who wrote a review on iTunes, 5-star review, was Chato. So thank you, Chato, for that review. And then also we have Rez wrote a 5-star review. And then we also have another one here from, they left their name as Sergio, who's training to be a deacon. And Sergio left a 5-star review. And Sergio says, this is a wonderful podcast. I am a member of the New St. Thomas Institute. I absolutely love it. I've been a catechist for 20 years, and I have learned lots more since I became a member. So, Sergio, thank you so much for that 5-star review, and thanks for joining the New St. Thomas Institute. If you'd like to leave a review, I will also give you a shout-out in the next podcast. It also helps people find this podcast on iTunes. I'd really appreciate it if you would take the time. It takes about, I don't know, I always say it's under a minute, you know, 30 seconds, 45 seconds. Just go to taylormarshall.com/shout-out, and you can leave a review. I really appreciate it. Our Latin word of the week is actually a Greek word. This happens so often because so many of our theological Latin words come from Greek, and it is homoousion. I mentioned it earlier. Homo means same. People get confused because they say homo sapiens. Well, in Latin, homo means man, human. Homo in Greek means same, right? So, for example, homo sapiens means a wise man, human, a sapient human. But a homosexual, that homo is coming from Greek, which means same, like same-sex attraction. All right, so you got homoousion. So in Greek here, we have homo, which means the same, not man. Homo and ousion from the Greek word ousia, which would be transliterated into English, O-U-S-I-A, homoousia, and that means essence or substance. So we're saying that Jesus Christ is of the same essence, the same substance as the Father. Catholic Trinitarian theology goes like this. There are three divine persons, capital P persons, one divine substance, or you could say one divine essence. That is Catholic orthodoxy. Three divine persons, one divine substance. And they all have the same substance. Spirit's the same substance as the Son and the Father. Son is the same substance of the Father and the Spirit, so on and so forth. All right, homoousion. And it comes in the Latin as consubstantial. Homo means same. Ousion, substance. So in Latin, it comes into con, which means with or, you know, same. And substantia, substance, consubstantial with the Father. Is how we say it in the West in the Latin. All right, well, if you'd like to subscribe to this podcast, I try to get out every week. Just go to iTunes, search Taylor Marshall Show, find an iTunes, hit the subscribe button, get it every single week. I try to shoot for Wednesdays. Doesn't always happen, for example, in this week. And while you're over there, please leave me a review, 1-star to 5-star, whatever you think the show deserves. I will read it, and I will give you a shout-out on the next show. And as we've been doing lately, I'll close with a prayer. This prayer is intended for all of us to pray together. And let us begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Father, you love me. Your Son, Jesus Christ, died for me. And in gratitude, I want to know you and love you in the depths of my broken heart. Because of your kindness, I repent of my sins. By the fire of your Holy Spirit, allow me to have a deep, personal relationship with you, and to draw other people into your love. In Jesus' name, amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, God has a wonderful plan in store for your life. You are the apple of his eye. You are special to him. He has something great in store for you in your life and in the world to come. And so until next time, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.